Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
This morning, we're doing the Raising of Lazarus, Part 2, The Aftermath. That sounds like a major motion picture, but it's really not. Our big idea for the day is this. God is in control even when it seems like he's not. That's a good thing for us to remember, especially in times like these when there's a lot of weird stuff going on, right? Now, to recap last week, Jesus, having finished his public ministry, had left the area. He gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus tarries for a couple of days so that by the time he gets there, Lazarus has died and has been in the tomb for 4 days. And then in a very public demonstration, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's where we pick up this morning. This miracle accomplished three things, two of which we looked at last week. Number one, the major one in verse 4 is it gave glory to the Son of God. Second thing was, in verse 15, it strengthened the disciples' faith, as well as ours, by the way, when we read this and learn about it. The third thing we see, gonna see, by the passage today is by this miracle, Jesus actually started the clock ticking on his final hour. We don't know exactly when this miracle was done, but most scholars say it was shortly before Passover. And Jesus was not just the Lamb of God, he was the Passover Lamb. And it was ordained that he was to die on Passover. If you recall, Passover was instituted by God when he brought the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. And remember the last plague, what was it? The death of the firstborn. And a Jewish family had to take a pure, unblemished lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood above the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass over that house and you would live. In the same way, Jesus, our Passover lamb, is going to spill his blood that we might be covered by it and be passed over. So it was time. I mean, don't think the religious leaders finally got clever enough to snare Jesus and took him kicking and protesting to his crucifixion. Jesus told us in the last chapter, he said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So it was Jesus' time, and he started this by what we're going to see here. We're going to see a very wrong thing start to take place, the execution of the Messiah, only to find out that it's a very right thing because it was exactly God's plan. Let's look at verse 45 and we'll go to our first takeaway. Takeaway number one, bad priorities lead to bad decisions. Brandon alluded to it in his prayer. I appreciate that. It's a universal principle which is exemplified to the max in this passage here. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what Jesus had done, believed in him. Some believe. That's great. That's what would be expected after something like that. And John told us in chapter 1 that to those who believed, they became children of God. God adopted them. But some took a different path. Look in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. Why would they do that? Their priorities. You need to understand the system that they lived in. Israel was under Roman rule at the time, and what Rome did, whenever they conquered a nation, Rome would send in their, like, top guys, maybe some soldiers, but as long as you behaved yourself and kept your house in order, they would let the nation kind of run as it had been. And therefore, the Pharisees were at the top of the power structure there. They were very powerful. They ran the synagogue system. They had control over and dominated the people. and everyone pretty much did what they were told, all right? Go along to get along. Because if you didn't, the Pharisees could kick you out of the synagogue. They could excommunicate you. They could put you out. You became a pariah. You were cut off completely from any social and community interaction. You might as well have been a leper because you would be treated like. Now, these people that went and told the Pharisees, they might have appreciated Jesus. They might have been sympathetic with him. They might have even admired what he did. But when push came to shove and they had to judge between the priority of following Jesus to the priority of not offending the Pharisees, which one did they pick? We don't want to offend the Pharisees. They chose poorly. They were more concerned about the Pharisees than they were about their own souls. And yet they did it. Now in verse 47, we see what happens then. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, what are we going to do in regard to the fact that this man is performing many miracles? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. Israel hated being under Roman rule. They dreamed of the day that they could throw off their oppressors. And these guys were afraid if Jesus got them too excited, they would rebel and Rome would come in and have to crush them. That's what they're talking about. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees did not sympathize with or admire Jesus in any way, shape, or form, did they? They absolutely hated him. Why were they so hostile to him? There's a couple of reasons. One was earlier in his ministry, kind of throughout, he publicly exposed their hypocrisy. I mean, if you want to see a great example of this, go back and read Matthew 13 sometime. And if you open your Bibles to there, don't be surprised if you see a little smoke coming up. That's how bad the burn was that Jesus put on them. And again, he didn't do it in private. He did it in front of the people. Let me give you just an example, two verses out of Matthew 13. Jesus talking to the Pharisees says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's why they hate him. Said it like it was. The other reason is because of this right here. He might be upsetting the very nice little life that they were living there if he got Rome upset with them. Remember, they had to keep their house in order, and they were afraid Jesus was going to upset the house. Rome would not be pleased. And notice something here that's, we think it's odd, and that is they knew clearly that he was performing miracles. And this last one was a doozy. And never did they stop and rethink, did they? Like, you know what? Maybe this guy's legit. Maybe we should reconsider. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, remember what he said? He said, no one could do what you do unless they're sent by God, because he recognized that. That didn't even occur to them, did they? Their priority was not on recognizing the Messiah. Their priority was maintaining their place, the nice little life that they had for themselves in their little fish pond. Bad priorities led to the bad decision of rejecting their very Messiah. You know, the Jews had been looking for the Messiah for centuries, and here he came and was standing right in front of them. They didn't care. They had their life. They had their choice. They wanted what they had. Forget him. You know, another fact to remember here is that unbelief can be expressed in a lot of different ways. Unbelief can be expressed through apathy. Unbelief can even be sympathetic. All right? You know, like I like baby Jesus, and I'll put him in a manger, and I'll even come to church once in a while, but don't ask me to actually do anything. All right? Leave me alone. I'm sympathetic, but don't bother me. And unbelief can even be angry. It can be hostile. It can be aggressive like these guys. But unbelief is unbelief, and the consequences are the same no matter how it's expressed. Now in verse 49, It says that one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish instead." Skipping to verse 53. So from that day, they planned to kill him. Jesus knew what he was doing. Now, the background on Caiaphas, by this time, the office of the high priest was a political, non-spiritual, bargained for, bought and paid for, power brokered for, etc. In fact, Josephus records that from the birth of Jesus till 70 AD when Rome invaded, there had been 28 high priests. So, Caiaphas is there at the time. And remember, he was the highest office in the land, but he was still subservient to Rome. He was there because they let him be there, and he knew it. And he was going to look after his office, his place. That was his priority. And interesting, in the scripture, verse 49 it says, it's in your best interest. Some of your translations may say profitable. Some of them may say expedient. And that was what the word meant. It was to be practical, but looking at it from a self-interest perspective rather than a principle perspective. And that's what he was doing. He clearly points out where their priority was, which was their interest. Look, guys, our interest, our priority is at stake, and it's leading to bad decisions. And, you know, just as Jesus knew what was going to happen, because before, and he wanted it to happen, before their attempts to get him were like spontaneous and unorganized, right? Jesus would be speaking publicly, and he would say something to trigger them, and they would go, let's stone him. And Jesus, it wasn't his time, and he would say, no thanks, and didn't happen. Now it was time for it to happen. So he was setting it up. You know, when the bad priorities lead to bad decisions, category. There is a fantastic historical example that Scripture gives us, which is very clear to understand. And it's when Esau sold his birthright for some bread and stew. Now, some of you may remember this story. It's in Genesis 25. Esau was the firstborn to Isaac. Jacob was secondborn. So therefore, Esau had the birthright, had special privileges, advantages. You inherited leadership, authority, you'd get a double portion. You were the guy. He came in from the field one day and was hungry. And his brother Jacob had been making some lentil stew, and he had some bread. And Esau says, "Hey, I'm hungry. Give me some of that." And Jacob said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you this. You give me your birthright." What did Esau say? "All right. You know why? I'm hungry now. This birthright thing, that's in the future. I'm hungry now. Give it to me. I'll trade it." And we can look around today and I think see so many people doing the same thing when it comes to the birthright that they could have in Christ. I mean, Jesus offers us a great inheritance. Believe in him and you become a child of God. The Bible says that you follow Jesus, God adopts you into his family. God actually makes you a joint heir with Jesus. That's quite an inheritance. And people can look at that and say, no thanks. I will trade my potential birthright with God for a piece of bread and stew. Except in this case, a piece of bread and stew means whatever they think they want to do with their lives. It means me doing my own thing my way. If you peeked in their heart, God's not on the throne, they're on the throne. Now, bread and stew can come in many shapes and sizes, right? Some people can be after a big career, big money, big power, notoriety, fame, big toys, big diversions, and some can be less grandiose, more modest. You know what? I want my little job, my little car, my little life, my little toys, my little diversions. Both of them are saying, Jesus isn't going to tell me what to do. Reminds me of the Billy Joel lyrics. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. What? Leave me alone. And that's sad. We look around and that's sad and it's heartbreaking because they're trading their birthright. You know, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus is saying that's a bad deal. How much worse is it to lose your soul over a piece of bread and a bowl of stew. It's tragic. All right, now put yourself in the shoes of one of Jesus' followers back then and try to know what you thought they would know. And let's say you're eavesdropping on this meeting, this council that just took place. What would your response be? It would be understandable, but it would be uninformed, because you're probably going to think, this is awful. You would start fretting. You would worry. You would want to stop it. I should stop, but I'm powerless to stop it. And you can't even see straight. Fortunately, we have verses 51 and 52, and that takes us to our second takeaway, which should alleviate the fretting, and that is this. God works through everyone, even unbelievers, to accomplish his purpose. God just doesn't work through believers, his children, in obedience. He works through unbelievers. He does it quite often. Verse 51, now he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into the children of God who are scattered abroad. You know, Caiaphas, who was one of the aggressive, hostile unbelievers, actually voiced a very clear statement of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He didn't realize it, but that's what he did. Substitutionary atonement is just like a churchy way of saying that in order for us to have our sins forgiven and made right with God, atoned for, Christ had to die in our place. Substitute. Jesus, the Son of God, had a purpose that far outweighed their purpose. Remember in Genesis 50 when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, and they were like freaking out saying, oh man, he's going to get us now, because he was in a position to. He said, hey, look guys, for you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and keep many people alive. Same thing could be said here. They mean this for evil. God means it for good. And there's plenty of examples in Scripture where God is using unbelievers to advance his purpose, all the way from Joseph back in Egypt through Potiphar and the Pharaoh to raise Joseph up to the position God wanted him to be. You had Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was a pagan, decreeing liberation for the Jews so they could go back and build the temple. In fact, there is a whole chapter in Isaiah devoted to God using Cyrus for his plans. Some of you may be thinking about Balaam's donkey, right? Who spoke to Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, was misbehaving, and God spoke through his donkey to rebuke him. And to this day, there's still, between Cyrus and Balaam's donkey, there's a theological debate about which one was the biggest donkey. All right? Also, John adds something here that's great for us, because I'm imagining most of us in here are Gentiles. And unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. John says that Christ is not going to die just for the nation, Jews only, but for the world. That reminds me of a verse in Isaiah 46 at 6. It's great because Isaiah is speaking for God about the Messiah, and he says this. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I mean, like God the Father is going, this is my son. What he's going to do is fantastic. So I'm not just going to contain it to the chosen people Israel. It's going to go everywhere because it's such a great thing. And we say hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So God is in control. He's working his plans, even if you don't understand. And by the way, that applies not just to spiritual things, but to everything. From politics to pandemics and so on. We're not asked to understand. We're just asked to trust that he's in control. Our last takeaway, takeaway number three, is trusting in Christ is a heart issue, not a head issue. We see it here because they saw the same miracle and they didn't all come to the same conclusion. And you go, well, okay, obviously, John, that's right. Trusting is in Christ is a heart issue. That's simple. Do you know what? Sometimes we forget that. And it leads us to unnecessary grief and distress. And it may look something like this. I look at the claims of Christ and the evidence, and I believe it, and I follow. But I have friends, family, co-workers who look at the same evidence, and they dismiss it, say it's not true, and go about their lives. Or you have eloquent, educated atheists writing best-selling books against the existence of God and saying that religion isn't the solution, it's the problem. What do these people know that I don't know? Maybe I shouldn't believe either. Maybe I'm just gullible. Am I gullible? Do you know if you say the word organic very slowly, it sounds like gullible. And if in your mind just now you slowly said the word organic, you're a little gullible, okay? But you're not gullible about this. You're not gullible about the gospel. And here's why. There's plenty of evidence. Tons of evidence. In fact, there's plenty of evidence that God exists and that Jesus is his son and that he died and rose again. Plenty of evidence. In fact, there's enough to prove it. And by prove, I'm using our normal legal definition of prove, where you present evidence to an objective person without bias and you convince them beyond a reasonable doubt that your claim is true. There's plenty of evidence for that. If that's the case, then why doesn't everyone believe? Because it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. We saw it here. We had Jesus do this fantastic miracle proving he's the resurrection and the life, and hard hearts look at it and don't follow. Because, by the way, there's three important words in the definition that I gave. It's objective and without bias. And folks, as fallen human beings, when it comes to God, you and I are not objective and we're not without bias. In our fallen condition, we're hostile to God. We hate God. He is a threat to our perceived autonomy and our fallen selves, and we want no part of God. You might have heard it said something like this: for a soft heart, no miracle is necessary. For a hard heart, no miracle is sufficient. We see that here. So pray for your unbelieving friends, family, co-workers, that their heart would be softened and they would believe. Now, Jesus gave a great example of this in Luke chapter 16. There was a poor beggar named Lazarus. Not this Lazarus, but boy, isn't it interesting that he has the same name after you hear what I'm going to say, or you already know the story. And a rich man. And they both died, and Lazarus the beggar goes to heaven, the rich man doesn't. And he's in torment now. And he looks up to Abraham and he asks Abraham to help. Give me just a touch of water on my tongue. Abraham says, no can do. So the rich man says, well, look, I've got five brothers still living. Send Lazarus to them so they don't end in this place of torment like me. Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read that. In other words, they have the scripture. That's enough. The rich man says, no, but if a man returns from the dead, then they'll believe and repent. And Abraham says, no, if they're not convinced by Moses, by the scripture, even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. That's exactly what we're seeing here, right? A guy, happened to be named Lazarus, different Lazarus, comes back from the dead, and people with hard hearts do not believe. They don't countenance for a second that maybe they should repent and maybe Jesus is legitimate. So the bottom line, Jesus claimed to be God. Now we have two choices. We believe or we don't believe. There's no third option, by the way. God's not impressed with word games where you say, well, I'm not going to not believe in him. I'm just not going to weigh in. To not weigh in is to weigh in. To not weigh in is to not believe. Jesus already said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now, verse 54 through 57, not going to read it, but it tells us the immediate fallout, and that is Jesus goes away to wait for his final return into Jerusalem. The religious leaders have given orders now to report him. If anyone sees Jesus, report it to us, and the people are left wondering, is he going to come back? Is he going to return, or is he not going to return? Spoiler alert, he returns. And we know the story. You know, the miracle of raising Lazarus, as his last public miracle, is great because it perfectly embodies the reason Jesus came to this world incarnate. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. It says that in the Bible. We weren't spiritually sick. We weren't spiritually feeble. We weren't spiritually frail. We were spiritually dead. There is no way we could save ourselves any more than Lazarus could have resurrected himself. Right? No way. But just as Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come forth," Jesus says to every one of us, "Trust in me, I'll give you eternal life. I will call you forth. I will raise you up in that last day." So let's remember these three takeaways in conclusion. Number one, don't harden your heart, but have a soft heart towards Jesus and spiritual things. Believe him, trust him, follow him. Second of all, adjust your priorities if they've gotten out of whack. It's not hard living in this world where everything's kind of flowing over us 24/7 to have our priorities get out of whack and not even realize it. It's a good idea to do a little bit of self-examination on our priorities because we're making decisions all the time. Bad priorities lead to bad decisions, but good priorities will lead to good decisions. And lastly, trust that God will accomplish his purpose. Don't fret over things that you can't control, which, by the way, is everything just about. You know, as followers of Christ, if we say Christ is in control, we should at least act like we believe that, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you sent Christ to rescue us. You made a rescue plan when one wasn't required. You would have been well within your rights and justification to let each of us bear the wrath for our rebellion. Yet you sent Christ and put him on the cross in our place. And now you stand there and you say, "Reach out to Christ and you will be rescued." You can't work for it. You can't earn it. But you just believe. Thank you, Father, for the scripture, for the way this happened, for the way you were working through believers and unbelievers alike. And let us wake up and let us go to bed every night with the confidence of knowing that we may not understand some of what's going on around us. In fact, we may not understand all of what's going on around us, but we know you're in control. We know you win in the end, and we should live that way. We thank you, Lord. Amen.